Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And our subject this evening is the wise and foolish builder, as we begin a new series on the parables of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord, as many of you know, often spake in parables, 46 parables in total of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, well, I don't propose that we will go 46 weeks. Some of them are very short, and it will be the case that on some studies I will take two or three at one time, but there are 46 parables, and so all of them are very rich and very profound. A parable, well, there are parables in the Old Testament, simple stories used to illustrate a moral or a spiritual lesson. That is normally how a dictionary would define a parable. And we see parables in the Old Testament as well as in the New. When Nathan the prophet confronted David about his adultery and spoke about the little ewe lamb and so forth, that was a parable. The person in the parable, or the person who the parable was supposed to point to, was David himself. And so Nathan confronted David with a parable. So parables are not just new or unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. It appears that parables were quite common in that time, the New Testament time, around the time of Christ, in rabbinical teaching. There are many examples of parables. So this seems to be a common method of religious teaching at the time. But these things, the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they seem to fulfill a specific and a unique role, unique to the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. Now, when I mention that dictionary definition of what a parable is, well, the word simple was employed, a simple story used to illustrate a moral lesson. But it's true to say that there are many of the parables spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ that are not simple. They were not simple to understand. The disciples themselves would often ask about the meaning of a parable after he had spoken it. It wasn't simple to them at first hearing. And in fact, in John chapter 16, they commend the Lord because he starts to speak plainly to them about who he is and what he has come to do. They say, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things." As though the parables, well, they made things slightly unclear. It was very difficult to decipher the true sense and the true meaning of the parables. And if it was the case for the disciples, well, then surely it was the case for the common people, all those who heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak. And I say this by way of introduction, just in our first study, because I want to look very briefly at why the Lord used parables and spoke in this way. Well, if you turn with me to Matthew 13, not too far on from the passage that we shall look at a little later, Matthew 13, and well, the disciples ask the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 10, Matthew 13, verse 10, this question. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And the Lord Jesus answers, verse 11, he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. Well, there's so much that could be said about those words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to go into too much detail because my intention this evening was to look at the parable in chapter 7. But why did the Lord teach in parables? Well, essentially what comes through in this passage is that parables were employed to make clear the distinction between God's people and those who were not God's people. In other words, those who were God's chosen people, those who were God's elect, well, they would understand. Understanding would be given to them by God. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Those who are elect, well, of course, the disciples didn't have full light of the parables at this time, but they soon would have. They soon would understand what these things meant. They were God's elect. But to those who were not God's elect, well, these things would be hidden from them. And parables were used to make that distinction. Running alongside that, of course, God's elect and those who were not God's elect, well, those who were willing to understand would understand, but those who were not willing to understand would not understand. Verse 15, for this people's heart is, or rather verse 14, that's where the prophecy starts of Isaiah, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. They don't want to understand the word of God, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So I hope this isn't getting too complicated. The Lord is saying that these parables will be plain and easy to understand for those who are willing to be taught, for those who are willing to understand, and they'll be difficult and obscure to those who want to be ignorant, who are willfully ignorant, who don't want God. They won't understand these things. This is what this parable or this method of teaching communicates to us. And just to stay with this for a little while longer, this is a very interesting aspect of how God's word operates in salvation. This is a great principle of how salvation works. It's not so much that the word of God is entirely clear. It's not so much that we have to have utter clarity in the word of God. Because after all, you can make things perfectly clear. A preacher, myself, I could come and expound on a passage of scripture and make everything absolutely perfectly clear. But if somebody is not willing to understand, well, it means nothing at all. They will not understand. They will not grasp what it is to repent and to have faith. So it's not so much about the clarity, it's about the spiritual state of the person who is listening. If they are willing to understand, If they have a true hunger, they will understand. If they're not, if they're indifferent, if they couldn't care less about the things that the preacher comes up to speak, they won't understand. And even from my own testimony, I can testify to this. I'd read the Bible many, many times as a youngster, as a teenager, many times, but I didn't understand it. It was only as a man, when I opened up the Word of God, that I understood it. What was the difference? This time I was seeking. This time I actually wanted to understand what the Word of God was saying to me. Then, all of a sudden, the Word of God became clear, and I could understand, and I was given comprehension. So it's not so much about the clarity, making everything as clear as possible. This, by the way, is the issue that we have sometimes with the modern Bible versions. They put too much emphasis on making everything as clear as possible. But that's not the way it works. You can make things as clear as possible, but that does not translate to more souls saved. More souls saved, you have to pray for people's hearts to be willing and to be open to receive and understand the Word of God. You need to pray for those things. But the clarity, well, this is important, yes, but it is not the essential thing. But let's return back to Matthew chapter 7 and let us consider these words of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the parable of the wise and foolish builders. And verse 24 of chapter 7, reading all the way down to verse 27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Well, what a tremendous parable this is. So often, of course, used for evangelistic purposes, and even though this isn't an evangelistic service officially this evening, well, you can't look at this passage and not at least attempt to apply it in that way. Two men determined to build a house, representative of two types of people in the world, the believer and the unbeliever. That is essentially the only two types of people in this world: those who believe, those who are inheritors of eternal life, and those who are not. But both of them, both builders, desire to build a house. And that's true whether we are believers or unbelievers. We all desire to build something in this world, to make something of our lives, to give our lives meaning and purpose and joy and happiness. We all, each one, desire to build that. That's the design for our lives. Two builders, both of them want to build in this world, in this life. But one builds upon a rock. One builds upon a strong foundation, that good foundation. Well, this, of course, is a symbol for Christ, a type of Christ, the wise man who has a fear of God. He builds his house upon that rock, upon Christ, upon the Word of God. That Word of God, well, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. This is a permanent foundation, one that cannot possibly be moved. And this is what the wise man builds upon, the word of God, obeying the commandments of God. He builds it on the gospel. He builds it on that foundation, everlasting life. This foundation will not end at the end of his life. This foundation is for this life and for the life to come. Not a short-term foundation, but a long-term foundation. God will bless and God will see you through to the very end. But the foolish man, on the other hand, well, he builds his house upon the sand. Sand compared to rock, well, that's very easy comparison to make. Sand is so light. Sand is so easily moved. Sand, a child can play with sand. It's so light and trivial in that sense. And well, there are so many people in this world, they build their lives upon light and trivial things. They don't want to hear about God. They don't want to hear about heaven or eternity or hell or anything like that. Just light and trivial things. When we go and when we knock on the doors in this community, you know, well, you can see that they're not interested in these things. This is too deep for them, what we're talking about. If we come to them just saying that the church is going to be full of social activities and things for the community, earthbound things, well, then they'll be happy. But eternal things, they don't want that. They just want light things, and they build their whole lives upon those light and trivial things. Well, you can get some way. You can get some way in life doing that. And sometimes, well, the lives of Christian people and the lives of unbelievers seem to be very similar, like these two houses that are built. Perhaps they looked very similar at some stage, and you can't tell the difference. What is better between a Christian life and a worldly life? They seem so similar. They seem to have success, each one of them. They seem to have joy in their lives. They seem to be good people. Sometimes unbelievers can appear to be just as good as believers. What's the difference? Well, the difference comes, as the parable shows to us, when difficult times arise in our lives. The rain descends and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, verse 27, the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. That's the great difference between Christian people and unbelievers. We will all, every single one of us, face trials. It is a foolish thing if any of us here are thinking, well, I can go through my life, I'll be all right. Nothing will happen to me. Yes, I know bad things happen to other people, but nothing's going to happen to me. That's very common for young people. They've grown up, they've been protected, they've been provided for. They don't think anything bad will ever happen to them. But we have to make them very aware of this. Trials will surely come. Of course they will come. Don't think that you're going to be the only person who's ever lived in the history of the world who's never had a trial in his life. That is utter foolishness. A foolish man who builds his house on sand, those trials will come. Maybe you may not have sickness or things like that. You may have good health, but trials will come in other times. We'll all know bereavement. We'll all know difficulty in various ways. We'll all know things that are out of our control and that happen to us. And these things come to pass, and they affect so many. And those without God, well, it moves them so easily. When trials happen, well, they lose their peace, they lose their joy. All these things were so temporary. They struggle, they fall, all their previous composure is lost. I've seen many people who I've grown up with, well, they were always so together. As children, as teenagers, they were always the ones that you would look up to. And then in their adult lives, things would happen, some great trial. And all their previous pomp and all their confidence would be lost entirely. And that is what happens if you build your house upon the sand. But a Christian is not like that. There's great contrast between these two lives. A Christian is not like that. He knows that whatever happens, God is for him. God is blessing him. God is over everything. All things work for good for the Christian person. No matter what happens in their life, they know that all these things will work for their benefit and for their advancement. All things work for the good of those who love God, who have built their house upon that rock. And even death, that ultimate storm that comes into our lives, well, the Christian is not moved. He knows he has a hold upon eternal life. He knows that as soon as the light of this world goes out, the light of the next will come on. But for the one who has never trusted Christ, well, there is only fear and there is only great trembling. Great is the fall of that man. Great is the fall of that house. It doesn't matter how much you've achieved in this world, in your life. You could be a millionaire by the time you die. But, well, all those things will be taken away from you. Great will be the fall of it. Not just in the things that you lose, but in the place where you are heading. You're heading to a place of great loss and great despair. Great is the fall of the man who does not trust in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So these things, well, I've rushed through them, but evangelistically, you can apply these things. We must trust in the Lord. But there are things here that we can learn from as believers. And the essential thing that we see in this parable is that these two men, well, there is a great difference between them in another way. Verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. But then look at the foolish man in verse 26. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man. Two types of people, two types of believers, let us consider. One who is a nominal believer, one who just comes and hears the word of God, but does not do it, does not actually put it into action in their life. That is a foolish man. But the one who is sincere, the one who is a true believer, doesn't just hear the word, he actually does it. He actually puts it into action. And well, this is spoken of elsewhere in the New Testament. We have James chapter 1 and verse 22 and his exhortation, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Doers of the word, not hearers. J.C. Ryle, that great commentator on the Gospels, well, in this passage, he spoke about these things. And he made the distinction between sincere believers and nominal believers. He said that a religion which costs us nothing and consists in nothing but hearing sermons will always prove at last to be a useless thing. If somebody just comes to a church just to hear the sermons, not to put them into practice, not to actually do the things that are being spoken of, well, that will actually be a useless thing for them. That's the sign, a true sign, of a nominal believer, somebody who's not actually saved at all. And this is a very serious thing. The Lord indeed speaks much about hypocrisy in this whole chapter, chapter 7. And we read verses 3 to 5. The Lord saying, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Hypocrisy is rebuked in those verses. And then again in verse 15, down the chapter, "Beware of false prophets, hypocrites, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Those who come with a false gospel, those who are not truly saved. And the Lord goes on to say, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." And well, this is a lesson for each and every one of us. We have to avoid that great sin of hypocrisy, appearing to be something, but actually inwardly we are not that people. Do we have fruits? We shall be known by our fruits, the Lord Jesus Christ says. We will have good fruit. This is something we have to examine in our own lives. What is good fruit? Good fruit is not just service in a church. When we think of fruit, well, we always speak about the fruit of the Spirit. We think of gentleness and kindness and long-suffering, and that pursuing after holiness. We think of true repentance. People have truly left behind their sins. They don't profess to be Christians and then continue in their sins, their worldly sins, indulging in them. That's hypocrisy. We must show forth fruits of repentance, or else we are hypocrites. Essentially, of course, we must have faith, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. An increasing number of people, I fear, they come to church, they sing the hymns, they have many Christian friends. For many years they attend church, but they never really trust in Christ. They're not truly converted people. They don't have a hold upon Christ. They don't know him personally. And yet they sing all the hymns about knowing him personally, about loving him personally. Well, that makes them a great hypocrite. Hypocrisy is a terrible thing. We have to hear about repentance. We have to hear about faith and do these things. We have to hear about new birth in Christ and examine ourselves to see if we are truly born again. We don't just hear them and then walk out the door and do nothing about it. Never think about our own souls. Never think about where we're truly heading. That is rank hypocrisy. And these things, well, they will be exposed ultimately. If you are somebody who is not a true Christian, sooner or later it will be exposed. It may be when trials come in your life. Trials will come in your life, and if you're not a true Christian, your faith, your supposed faith, will be thrown out the window. It'll so easily be dismissed because you were never a true Christian. It was all right for a time when you were going to church and everything was good in your life. Then when the trials come, when the storms come and the rain and the floods beat upon your house, then you'll disown your God. Then you'll stop attending church. Then you'll say to everyone, "Oh, well, there's nothing really in it," because you were never a true Christian in the first place. Great will be your fall. Everyone thought you were a Christian. You were going to church. Everything was going swimmingly. But then that trial came, and great was the fall of it. And well, we could look even further in this chapter. And well, we can't leave this chapter without looking at verses 21 and the verses following, because these are so solemn and so full of warning. Verse 21 of chapter 7, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Mark those words very clearly. "But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." The one who has truly repented, the one who truly has faith, who knows God and has yielded his life to him. Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day," when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, sung thy praises, read from thy word," and so forth, "and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Well, it is difficult in the New Testament to find words that are so solemn and so full of dreadful warning. We have to understand these words. There will be people on the last day thinking that they are going to be saved. What a terrible thing. They think they're going to be saved because they've prophesied in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or have cast out devils, or have done many wonderful works. Well, I'm not going to go long on this, but we know that there are so many parts of the professing Christian church nowadays who put so much stock in signs and wonders and so forth. You wonder how many of those people will be counted amongst those who are described here. "Oh, we did all the signs and wonders. We cast out the devils. We were in the church and we were seeing all these things. Doesn't that make us Christians? Because we could speak in tongues and so forth. And our preacher was doing wonderful things. Doesn't that make us Christians?" No, it doesn't. Did you actually have faith in God? Did you truly know him? And well, even in Reformed circles, I've known people, they would serve very much in church. They would do lots of things. They were Sunday school teachers even. But you know, they weren't saved. They weren't actually saved. It was clear from speaking to them. And yet it was clear also that they were trusting in their works. "I'm a Sunday school teacher at this church. I will surely be accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ at the end." It doesn't work like that. You will be counted in this group who think that they shall be saved, but they are not. "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you." And the Greek word, as some of you will know, for "knew" means love. There was never a relationship of love between me and you. You never yielded your life to me. You never understood the love that I displayed on the cross at Calvary. You never loved me for that, for shedding my blood. You were just so taken up with those so-called signs and wonders and the things that you could do and what people could do. You never knew me. That is the great import of these words. So that's the great distinction for us, in a teaching sense, between the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man, well, he built his house upon that rock, upon Christ, upon his salvation. The foolish man, upon the sand, his own works, which will so easily be moved at the very end of time. Well, we're out of time at this present juncture, but I hope that has been a blessing to you, an understanding of why the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in parables, to make that distinction between his people and those who do not know him, and the lessons of building upon the rock that is Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, we pray that thou wouldest mightily bless the teaching of thy word, all that we have considered, Lord, solemn things, fearful things to challenge each and every one of us. Lord, may we not hear these things. Forbid it, O Lord. May we not hear these things and ignore them, to our eternal peril, to our eternal loss. O Lord, bless us and save us, each and every one. We ask it in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.